Howard obviously not feeling well, so we're just going to pinch hit for him this morning. And well, we're going to begin. I'm not going to get very far in our verse-by-verse expository teaching on the book of Ephesians, because not only that, but Dean will be back, I think, in about 3 months, so there's only really three more opportunities that we'll have. If not before, we should pray for him, too. Just I met with him. We had our meeting with him, and his wife is running out of the whatever that stuff is.
Formula?
Stuff that she was taking.
Her medicine, yeah.
Things she was dealing with, and it's getting pretty intense. I said, call us, we'll send some more. So they may. We pray they don't come back early, but they may have to. So anyway, but pray for them as well, that as we're thinking about these things. So, but anyway, Ephesians chapter 1. Let's read together verses 1 and 2 of the book of Ephesians. The Bible says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as I often say, and we are always privileged, brethren, to have at our fingertips this morning, open to this wonderful, as many have called it, one of Paul's crown jewels of his writing. This one in the book of Romans, as we know, many of our forefathers in the Reformed camp, if you will, really, 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 you know, used to study intently and to really get into both of those books. But one of the interesting things in Ephesians, you find here a sermon, and it's broke up. It's really broke up. It's a wonderful picture of a, if you will, a church service. Amen. This literally is what it consists of. It consists of a sermon, a Christian service, if you will, that includes a salutation, which is what we see here as he opens up. We see the application of doctrine. And we remember in the book of Ephesians, Paul spends the first four chapters laying out sound doctrine. This is what he does. And then chapters 5 and 6, this is how we now apply that sound doctrine. And so this is how it's broke up there. And then finally we find prayers in the book of Ephesians, and he closes it with a doxology. So we do see a wonderful service there right within the book of Ephesians. As one pastor of old wrote, he said, in this letter we pass into the stillness and hush of the sanctuary. Here prevails the atmosphere of repose, of meditation, of worship, he says, and of peace. In fact, another pastor, Ray Stedman, said this, I think that of all of Paul's letters, the letter to the Romans and this one to the Ephesians have affected me most profoundly. Both are a systematic and rather exhaustive setting forth of the whole Christian view of doctrine and of life and of the world. He says, it was from the book of Ephesians that I learned how the body of Christ functions. And again, brethren, we see within this wonderful letter that Paul wrote, we see in there really how the body of Christ is to function. There's, again, theology in the beginning, and then we live that out as we are gathered together and as we are separated into our jobs and those sorts of things. He says, it is with this letter that taught me profound truths about marriage and about family life. It was this letter that taught me to how to understand the strange turbulence I have often found in my own heart because of the spiritual attacks of which we are all subject to. And so again, as many of our Reformed brethren have said, and we cling to as well, this wonderful letter. When the Apostle Paul and the faithful brothers who were with him arrived at Ephesus, they preached the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen, unto the unbelieving Jews. Mainly, again, that's who they were speaking to. But also there were some Gentiles there, amen, and many of them who heard the gospel believed and were saved. Thus God himself, again, this is how God establishes churches. So it was in that, as they were being obedient to the preaching of God's word, the Jews and the Gentiles were brought one under the roof of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will. And God then established this wonderful flourishing church in the city of Ephesus. We find Paul writing this letter to the Ephesian church while he's imprisoned in Rome. And again, as we always say, right, there were six of his epistles that were written when he was in. We call them the prison epistles, and this is one of them. And so isn't it interesting that many times, and we're going to see this in the book of Acts as we get there. It's interesting. I was talking to one of the brothers last weekend, and it's interesting how Paul, it was a reversal, amen. So Paul was blinded by God that he might see. That's not the general way that it happens. Generally, we're blind and then we see. And so we see Paul here again, this most wonderful, in this wonderful letter. He's there in prison being used by God to write these glorious epistles, this doctrine, this living out of the doctrine. And one of the main subjects, and this is wonderful in the book of Ephesians, is the idea, if you will, what Paul calls the mystery, right? The mystery. And by mystery, brethren, Paul does not mean, you remember when we were growing, at least when I was growing up, there was, you know, some of these cartoons that were on. And remember Shaggy and Scooby-Doo, and, you know, there was always some great mystery. This is not what Paul is talking about at all. This mystery is something, brethren, is, you know, something that can't be explained. It's dark and spooky. It's not. It's quite to the contrary. Paul literally means that a wonderful biblical truth that has been kept secret, brethren, amen, by God himself, is now revealed in the book of Ephesians. And this is the beautiful thing about, you know, the doctrine of eschatology, the end times. Amen. There are mysteries within the doctrine of eschatology that none of us know because God has not revealed it, because it hasn't happened yet. But there's coming a day, amen, that it's going to happen. But I want you to see this again. He mentions this word mystery 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times in the book of Ephesians. And I want you to see this. Look at verse number 9 of chapter 1. Look there again. The mystery of his will. Look at verse number 9. The Bible says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Again, this mystery. This isn't dark and spooky. These are things that God has revealed to the church through Paul's writings, his inspired writings concerning this. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Look at verse number 3. Paul says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So he speaks of the mystery of God's will is being revealed, the mystery of Christ is being revealed. I mean, it's a beautiful thing, brother. It really is. Look at verse number 9. Again, he mentions that word. Verse 9 of chapter 3, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Again, this is biblical revelation. These are things that God is revealing to Paul himself as he's carrying him along. Well, look at one more mystery, Ephesians chapter 5. This is a familiar one that we all know. Look at verse number 32, Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verse 32. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So the mystery of the church was having to do with what marriage represented. Amen. It was the marriage between Christ and the church. But Paul uses that as one of those things, the mystery of Christ. Look at one more. We got the mystery of his will. We have the mystery of Christ revealed. We have the fellowship of the mystery. And look, we have the mystery of Christ in the church. And finally, he reveals in chapter 6, look there if you would, verse number 19. Finally, we see there, the Bible says, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of what? Of the gospel. So there again, these are the things that are being revealed. It's not a dark, spooky thing, but it's these beautiful, glorious secrets that have been kept by God himself in the hallways of heaven, now being revealed through the Apostle Paul, through the we entered into, if you're a dispensational person, as we have entered into the church age, this is what he's talking about. These things have all been kept hidden. In fact, let me just see here. This wasn't in my notes. But we'll hit on that. But the idea of dispensations, again, we see in the book of Ephesians on several occasions. There's the dispensations of time in verse 3 of chapter 2. Look there, if you would. Chapter 2, look at verse number 3. Look at just take a look at that quickly as he says that. He says, among whom also we all had our conversation, our conduct in times past. That was if you will, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath. Look at verse number 11. In times past, that was the dispensation before the church. Look at 7. The Bible says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness through Christ Jesus. That's, brethren, going to be the future time when Christ reveals is revealed to Israel. And then look at verse 13. We see there of that same chapter, the present dispensation age. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you were sometimes were far off or made nigh by the blood of Christ. And so, again, this idea of dispensations of time, he addresses them there in chapter 2. He addresses them really throughout the letter. Now, the city of Ephesus, as we are all very familiar with, I'm sure, historically, was one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire. In fact, we've been looking at Paul, you know, Jesus wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus there. Some have estimated that as high as 500,000 people lived there. It had a huge library. Again, they were into knowledge and into these kinds of things. And a huge amphitheater that was capable of seating about 25,000 people. Isn't it interesting, brothers, when you think this through? Look at the stadiums that we are building. Have you guys looked around like the football stadiums and stuff like that? I mean, it's just stunning. They just built one in L.A. for the L.A. Rams. Think of this. Get a hold of this. It's hard to grasp it. $8 billion. They're building these grand stadiums. And it's interesting as you go back in history, as they worshiped sports, as they were worshipers of that kind of thing, which is what we've become. We've been sidetracked by the evil one. Amen. We're going to not worship Christ. We're going to, and you see it. It's all about money. It's all about that. But again, Roman history in Ephesus, you see these great amphitheaters. That's what the type of place it was. It was like that. They were not worshiping God by any stretch of the imagination. It was also famous for its idolatrous practices, its sorcery and divination. I mean, brethren, we live in such a time, don't we, brothers and sisters? In such a time that the Bible, again, is just so applicable. It's so applicable. Men love to repeat themselves. History loves to repeat itself when you don't know it. That's why they're trying to do away with our own history, if you will. But I want you to see this. Look at Acts chapter 19, just to give us a description, you will, of Paul as he's writing to the Ephesian church. Look here, if you would, at Acts chapter 19. Look at a couple things that are taking place in the city where he is writing this letter to. Look at Acts 19. Look at verse number 13 there, if you would. The Bible says, then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, a chief priest, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the Bible says there, that you can just see this, amen. And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, and overcame them, prevailed them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So you see here again the evilness. Look a little farther along there. Look at verse number 17. So again, Paul here is in Ephesus. The preaching's being done here in Ephesus. It's given the Holy Spirit for the first time at Ephesus here. Look at verse 17. Look what we see here. So there's this, you know, evil spirits. Look at verse 17. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Now look at this, brethren, if you want to see a good example when we get here of repentance. This is a wonderful, beautiful example of repentance. Repentance is more than just being sorry you got caught. Repentance, biblical repentance, we know, is something where you're sorrowful that you sinned against God. And then what does that bring forth? True repentance brings forth godly sorrow, which then what? Produces godly action. And so we see that here. Look what they did. Christ was magnified at Ephesus. Look at verse 18. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts. So again, this is a demonic, spirit-filled place. Okay. Many of them which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. That's repentance. We should have a good old-fashioned book burning once in a while. You know what I mean? People are always saying, you shouldn't talk like that. Well, they did in the Bible. Those unevil, unholy things were gathered together, and they burned them. In fact, not only did they burn them, look at the expense at which they burned. Look there quickly or closely, brother. It says, verse 19, many of them which also used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it, what, 50,000 pieces of silver. Do you know how much that is? In that era, in that time, that is 137 years worth of wages. They came and said, we're done with this evil stuff. But this, again, is the impact that Paul and the church, as they were preaching the gospel, was having upon that city that was filled with demons and curious arts and all of these things. In fact, not only that, there's one more thing that we see there. The atmosphere, the culture in which Paul was preaching. Look at verse 23. So the Bible says there in Acts, it says, in the same time there arose no small stir about that way. In fact, that's one of the words that we're going to see as we progress into the book of Acts, that they were called the way, Christ, the way. Verse 24, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. Again, here we have a city filled with idolatry, filled with curious arts, filled with evil spirits, and here we have them worshiping the temple of the great Diana. Look there, if you would, verse 27. So not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. Here's another one, a great passage, brethren, for the word all. All doesn't mean all. Not everybody in the world was doing that, but everybody in that area, for the most part, was. And you look there at verse number 28. When they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the city of Ephesians. Look down, if you would, one more at the verse 34. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Verse 35, and when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of Ephesus is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana? Listen, not only Diana, again, this is superstitious, this is evil spirits, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter. So again, brethren, very, very applicable to us, very, very useful to us. The Bible itself, as we see how it changes not. In fact, the Diana, she literally attracted men and women visitors from all over the world. And she was clearly actually called one of the seven wonders of the world at that time. And so that shows you just how important it is, and how God himself, as we see as we get into the book of Ephesians, how God uses the word of God to make such an impact there. Now Paul, in his wisdom, as he's led by the Spirit of God, begins and ends the letter of Ephesus, brethren, with the theme of biblical love. And this really is important for us to get a hold of and understand that. Which is a love, brethren, that is expressed by the will. And I get it, right? I mean, this is one of those things when he's speaking of a biblical love. It's one of those things where, not that emotions shouldn't follow it, because when I love my brother, I should feel good. Amen? We should love each other, and we should care for one another. We should feel good about doing that. But this is one of those things where the Spirit of God causes one to love you and to love me in spite of myself. That's the kind of love Christ had for us. Amen? That's the kind of love he had. He loved us in spite of ourselves, in spite of all of our frailties and all those things that come along. And I want you to see this. He bookends his letter with love. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse number 4. Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 4. Look what Paul says there. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. He bookends this wonderful epistle with that biblical love. In fact, he demonstrates it in the love that God had for us. Look at verse number 4 there. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's what we're talking about. God's love, that kind of love. Look how he closes the letter. Look at Ephesians 6. Again, he brings that to their attention as he closes the book of Ephesians. Opens it with love, biblical love. Look at verse 24. Look what the Bible says there. Grace be with them all that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, amen, again, opens and closes it with this biblical love. Now, what's interesting is, and we saw this, didn't we, Brother Darrell, in the book of Revelation. Turn with me there if you would, because Paul was concerned about the church in Ephesus roughly 30 years later. So he opens Ephesians with love, he bookends it and closes it with this word love, and then we go to the book of Revelation about 30 years into the future. And look what Paul says to the church at Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2. Look there, if you would, at verse number 1. He says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And we have seen from Holy Writ that the golden candlesticks are the seven churches that he's writing to. Verse number 2, I know thy works. Remember, Brother Darrell, he says that to everyone, all seven of the churches, that phrase, I know thy works. That's God, who the Lord Jesus Christ, standing amongst his churches, knowing his omniscient presence there, knowing all things about the church. He says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, and hast labored and hast not fainted. Look at this. Look at verse number 4. Look what Christ, he warns the church here. Nevertheless, he's standing in the midst of Ephesus, the church. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy what? Thy first love. So this again was an important theme that Paul continued throughout his writings. And now the Lord Jesus, about 30 years later or so, we have Jesus standing in the midst talking about this church that Paul emphasized biblical love to. And he says, you guys have lost. You've abandoned your first love. And so, anyway, interesting how that's really all tied together there, if you will. All right, well, let's look back here at Ephesians chapter 1. We've kind of laid the groundwork now, the history. We kind of have the geography. We know what's taking place within the city. And we read back there now in Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 1. Look how Paul opens this letter. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, as we remember, the Apostle Paul wrote 13 of the 27 New Testament books we have in our canon, right? Amen. And he designates himself in this greeting to the church as an apostle of Christ. This is what he calls himself, amen? This is what he is. Now, Paul calls our attention not to himself, but to the one who commissioned him. And this is really important again, brother. Paul, as we have said on many occasions, Paul's main religious affections were always towards Christ. Always. I mean, in the book of Colossians, 27 times he mentions Christ. Just Christ is the center of his religious affections. They always are. And it's the same thing when he introduces himself. He introduces himself as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, making that association, making that connection there, because it was always about him. And in this double, if you will, the Bible says Jesus Christ there, an apostle of Jesus Christ. In this double designation, Paul is led by the Spirit of God. There is a design here, amen, as it summarizes Christ's true nature, his hypostatic union, again, as he is called there. Using this combined title, Jesus Christ, Paul affirms with full conviction that the human Jesus, that's Jesus in the flesh, the God-man, was also Christ, the anointed Messiah. He acknowledges that he was commissioned to his apostleship by the will of God himself. And if men would just remember that, okay, pastors, elders, preachers, deacons, ladies in the church, if they would just realize that it is God who puts you in your position in the church. It's he who's supposed to do that, amen? But when men take charge of it, it becomes quite a disastrous mess. Paul is saying here that his appointment was not by men nor through men, but directly by the glorified Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is what he's saying. In fact, Acts chapter 9, turn there with me if you would. Paul openly admits that. In Acts chapter 9, turn there if you would with me for just a moment. The Lord Jesus confirms this. Acts chapter 9, look at verse number 3 there. The Bible says, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Verse 5, he says, And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Is it hard for thee to kick against the pricks? And if you understand what that literally means, in the Old Testament days, and maybe, Trent, maybe you guys had on your farm as well, that you would have bulls or cattle that might kick, or horses that might kick. And so what they would do is they would put these spikes behind their legs, and they'd kick once, and then they'd learn from it. Nope, don't do that again. And this is literally this is the picture you see there. Jesus is saying to Paul, is it hard for thee to kick against the pricks? Because he was, you know how he was, a persecutor of the church. He hated Christ, and he was kicking against Christ. This is what he's saying. Is it hard for thee to kick against the pricks, Paul? And so look how he continues there. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will they have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, go to the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Look at verse 15, again, confirming this. Ananias wanted nothing to do with the man who was kicking against the pricks. He who had an obstinate heart toward the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at here what the Bible says. Verse 15, And the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much things he must suffer for my name's sake. Again, there's the calling of Paul by God himself. And Paul clearly understood that. Now, Paul's Christianity, which we try and hold to and preach here as well, meant a radical change in his nature. This is what Christ does. He changes our natures, brethren. This is really important. Amen? Now, listen, as one pastor said, he said this, Paul went out of Jerusalem a persecutor. He came into Damascus a Christian. He rode out of Jerusalem hating and loathing and despising the Lord Jesus Christ. He groped his way back into Damascus blind, broken, bruised, and clinging and clasping, if you will, to the cross, his only hope. And so again, we see here Paul as he says, hey, I was called by God. God is the main attraction for me and the main attraction in my own heart and my own life. And God is the reason why I am preaching to the church and writing here to the church at Ephesus. Look back there now, if you would, at Ephesians chapter 1 again. Look at verse number 1 as we just kind of lay the groundwork here for the next 10 minutes. Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse number 1 there. Look what Paul says again. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, which of course is again, he emphasizes that, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, brothers, as we all know, brethren, I should say, we all know that a Christian, all right, this letter is addressed to saints, to the faithful in Ephesus. And this is really important. What is a saint? Is a saint someone who has touched a relic somewhere? Someone who has allegedly been confirmed to have done some great miracle? Is that what a saint is? Not at all, brethren. Is sainthood something that we arrive at? So 5 years down the road, if Brother Trent and Brother Daryl over here think old Mike should be sainted, is that something that, you know, am I just automatically sainted? No, my brothers, we all know what it is, don't we? We know what a saint is. Anybody who's ever trusted in Christ is a saint. You are made a saint. What is a saint? What's the definition of it? They are people who have been separated by God unto himself from the world. The name saint is given to all born-again believers in the New Testament. We understand this. The word refers to believers' position in Christ. Listen, this is important. It refers more to their position in Christ than what he is in and above himself, myself. You know, Christ is holy, okay? He sets us apart. He makes us saints. He makes us that way. But it's not based because I'm a good person, because I had evil thoughts this morning, probably. I had some unholy things that may have crossed my plate. God is holy. So Christ, again here, it is a position. It is a position in Christ based on him more than it is that I'm one of these guys that walks around like this. I'm so holy. Look how holy I am. No, actually, you're a saint based not on your goodness, but on Christ's goodness. And we know this, brethren. I think we understand all of that. So look what Paul does here as he greets them. So he writes to the saints. Now, brethren, can I just say this? I don't want to veer off the path too far. This is why you must read the scriptures as if it is written to somebody who's already saved. Because that's who they're written to. Okay? They're written to saved people. All right? The church. Those who have been set apart. Those who have been sanctified. Those who are saints. That's why when you read within scripture, in fact, we see it in Ephesians. When Paul uses the word all in the book of Ephesians, he's talking about all the saints. He's not talking all everybody. And this is, again, context, context, context. And we again, brothers, we see this over and over. The misuse of this idea that all of a sudden Paul means all. That God's doing all this to all people. When in fact, in all reality, brethren, he's writing to Christians who have already been saved. Who have all had their sins forgiven. Who have all been sanctified. Who have all been set apart. Who have all had Christ's righteousness applied to them. Yes, that's what it means. And so often it is taken out of context and it drives one batty, brother. So here he writes to the saints. Look what he tells them. He says in verse number 2, grace be to you and peace. Now Paul greets the word church here with two words that are loaded with spiritual significance, brother. Grace, and we're going to see this morning even in our time of preaching this morning, grace means divine assistance. It's undeserved favor from God. We certainly understand that. We are in desperate need, brother, from strength from God to face the trials and the sorrows of our own lives. Peace means a spirit at rest in all of our changing circumstances in life. So grace to them is God's divine undeserved favor and assistance. Peace, Paul says, it is a spirit at rest in all of our changing circumstances of life. Hey, life is full of trouble. Isn't that what Job wrote? Job said it twice. Job chapter 5 and Job chapter 7. He says, life, man is born of trouble. Amen, and sparks fly upward. That's what life is full of. So when Paul greets the church, now, brother, we have all kinds of changing circumstances, don't we? I mean, look at our world around us. There are things changing right and left. And Paul says, even in a town, in a city that was filled with, you know, magical arts and all kinds of things, all sorts of things that are going on, he just tells them and greets them, brothers, grace and peace unto you. No matter what the circumstances are, no matter the changing circumstances in your own life, it is a peace that only God, the Lord Jesus Christ, can give. In fact, it's interesting in this sense that when Paul writes to the brethren, this never changes. The order of grace and peace never changes. It's interesting, brethren, if we look at that. Just look at a couple of them here, and then we'll be done here in just a few minutes. Look with me, if you would, up Romans. Romans chapter 1. Look at how he opens the letter to the book of Romans. Look at verse number 7. Again, keeping in mind, brethren, that he uses saints. He uses these words to draw our religious affections to the fact that these people are already set apart. They are already saved. They are those who have had the Christ righteousness imputed them. But look what we see there in verse number 7. And look at the order. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, look at grace to you and peace. Do you see that order? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians, just a couple of them here. If you would do a study on this, you would see that he opens almost every letter exactly like this. Almost every last one of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse number 2. Look what the Bible says. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Again, so when we read the text of 1 Corinthians, this is to those who are sanctified and set apart. And look, called to be what? Saints. There's that word again. With all that are in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now look at his greeting. Look at his salutation. Grace be unto you and what? Peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we notice this order and it never changes. Brethren, the reason he says grace comes first, then peace. Because only after grace, and this is it, brethren, again, he ties all of this stuff together. That he says, only after grace has dealt with the sin problem that we all have. Only after God's unmerited favor has been given to us and we are made saints. Then, brethren, can true peace that God alone gives be known to all of us. That's why there's an order, grace and peace. God must deal with our sin issue that we can then truly have peace, the peace that only Christ can give. Look what Jesus said in John chapter 14. Turn with me there if you would this morning as we finish up and close here. Look at John chapter 14. Look what Jesus said. Again, a very familiar portion of Scripture to us all, but very important again, grace, dealing with our sin issue, and then we can have the peace that Christ says only He can give. Look at John chapter 14. Look at verse number 25. The Bible says, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, from the Father will send, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Look what He says in verse 27. "Peace I leave with you." This is what we're talking about. "Peace I leave with you." Look at He says it again. "My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth." Wendy and I were just quoting this yesterday, looking at the rage that those who have reprobate minds are showing towards Christians, especially now, because now the Christians are being blamed for everything, and believe you me, that's coming more and more. But as these people who are lost and in the dredges of their own sin, look at the faces of the latest lesbian Nazis running around. Does that look like peace to you? There's no peace. Look at how the Sodomites and those who are reprobate mind against the Christian, look how they look. They do not have peace. But they are, aren't they, brethren? They're saying peace, peace, where there is no peace. This is the issue. This peace that Paul's talking about when he writes to the churches, each and every one of them, is only grace that can come, and peace that can come, as Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So this is what we're talking about this morning as we lay the groundwork here for, Lord willing, the next time that we enter into the book of Ephesians together. That Paul attributed all of his preaching, all of that he's doing, to God the Father. And we should too, amen. And he greets the saints, those who are sanctified, set apart, because God has bestowed His grace upon them. Peace, peace, peace. My peace I give unto you, Christ said. Let's pray this morning. Oh, any questions, any comments I should ask first before we go? All right. Well, let's close in prayer together then. Father, we thank You again for Your word this morning. So applicable to us. So very needful. Father, we live in certainly the times that Paul was writing from prison about. We have many evil spirits about us. We have many curious arts. We have many idolatrous practices taking place all around us. As we see the glory, if you can use that terminology, as we see the pomp and glory of America fading, and it's fading quickly. Oh, Father, keep our hearts right. Keep our hearts, as we're going to see this morning, as Joseph himself saw the great and glorious deliverance years before it ever happened. And he says, "Hey, bury me here, but take my bones when you go." His faith, he could see by faith what God was going to do in His great deliverance of them from Egypt. And Father, may we be the same. May we keep our eyes and our religious affections centered on Christ alone. Father, we thank You now and pray all of these things in Christ's name. And now as we go to the church meeting, as we gather together to sing and to pray and to gather around the Lord's table and to preach and hear Your word, may You be glorified in all that we do. We ask now these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. All right.